Tonight we read God's word in 1 Kings chapter 21. I was looking in my records, and the last time I was among you preaching, I preached on Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Well, I'm still in that series on Elijah, and this is another installment in that series, the most recent one that I preached in my own congregation. The text that we're going to focus on is the first 16 verses of the chapter. We're going to read that one time. We'll read the entire chapter. Just to give you a little idea of the context and the story of Elijah, you might remember that there was a great famine in Israel for 3.5 years, and then this great confrontation on Mount Carmel, and fire came down from heaven to show that Jehovah is God and Baal is an idol. But Elijah's ministry, even though it was so clearly vindicated by God, was rejected by Ahab, by Jezebel, by the entire nation of Israel, except for a small remnant. And Elijah, greatly discouraged under the juniper tree, was led by God to Mount Horeb, where God encouraged him and promised to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And all of that takes place, and at the end of 1 Kings 19, you have Elijah anointing Elisha to be his successor. And then we don't hear any more about Elijah for a couple of chapters until we come to this chapter. And this, what we read as our text tonight really isn't the story of Elijah itself, but it belongs to the bigger picture. I'll explain that. But let's read 1 Kings 21. This is God's word. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.
And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed, and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. We read thus far. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned before, this sermon comes as an installment in my series on Elijah, and the story of Naboth does figure into the bigger story of Elijah and is important in that bigger story for two reasons. The first is that the story of Naboth sets up Elijah's final confrontation with King Ahab. The next verse after our text is the word of the Lord coming to Elijah to go and confront Ahab in the vineyard of Naboth, where Ahab had gone to possess it. And then if you read on, in the chapter after the chapter we just read, we find God bringing about the judgment that he pronounced through Elijah upon Ahab, as Ahab is slain in battle. The second reason the story of Naboth is important in the bigger story of Elijah is that this story shows us how God was fulfilling his promise to Elijah on Mount Horeb. God had said that there will be a sword of judgment in Israel for Israel's rejection of the ministry of Elijah. And yet God is always careful to make sure that it is clear that when the wicked are judged, they are judged on account of their own wickedness. And there is no deed more wicked in the eyes of God than the attempt to rob God's people of their inheritance. Even Ahab, when you read the story, can tell and knows that what he's doing is wrong as he turns his face to the wall and lets Jezebel do her dirty work. So the situation that is manifest in this chapter shows that Ahab, his family, is ripe for the judgment and the justice of God that was promised to Elijah earlier on Mount Horeb. And for Elijah and for the remnant in Israel, that was an important thing. It was important to know that Ahab's house would be judged for its rejection of God and the worship of God and of his word. So this story fits into the bigger story of Elijah. And yet the story of Naboth has some important lessons for us in its own right, even if you just look at verses 1 through 16 that form our text this evening. What we have in Naboth is a man, an individual, who knew what he wanted out of life. Unlike Ahab, who was carried about by the lust of his flesh to work evil, the portion that Naboth sought after was the Lord his God. Notice that it does not even cross Naboth's mind to make a deal with Ahab, really to make a deal with the devil, and sell the inheritance of his fathers. He would sooner let his blood soak in the earth than to do that. And what we have to understand as we approach this text tonight, beloved, is that in an important sense, Naboth stands for you. Naboth stands for every man, every woman, every young person, every child who by faith seeks a better country and lives for God first. So I want to ask you the question at the outset, as we open our way into this story, what do you want out of life? A garden of herbs by a palace that one day will burn with fire in the judgment of God? Or a place in the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? That's the question that we consider as we look at the story of Naboth. And let's break down the story in 3 points. First, we'll notice that Naboth refuses to sell his soul. Secondly, that he pays for that refusal with his life. And then we'll conclude by noting that even though Naboth suffers greatly in this story, he enters into his inheritance. And then we'll contrast that with Ahab and the outcome for him. So Naboth refusing to sell his soul, paying for it with his life, and then finally entering into his inheritance. Ahab makes a sweet deal or offer to Naboth for his vineyard. The reason Ahab wants the vineyard of Naboth is because Naboth's vineyard is close to his summer palace located in the city of Jezreel. Think of it like a rich man who buys a piece of real estate in the country, and then he builds a big house. And then once he gets settled in, he starts to look around and he sees other properties nearby, and he would like to scoop those up too. The land where Naboth's vineyard was located, in contrast to Ahab, had been in Naboth's family for generations. So Ahab, with his palace built in Jezreel, is very much the newcomer encroaching into territory long held by God's people throughout the 10 tribes of Israel. Now, to understand the character of Ahab in this story, you have to understand that he's not the kind of ruler who likes to do things by an open show of force or violence. Ahab is the kind of ruler who wants people to like him. He's the kind of king who builds great, impressive cities and who makes himself out to be the champion of the people. So when Ahab comes to Naboth, he does not come with an open show of force. He does not come with a threat of violence. He does not come with threats. He comes to make a deal. And the deal Ahab makes, or attempts to make with Ahab, or with Naboth, is definitely tipped in Naboth's favor. Naboth, you give me this little vineyard that you own. The only reason I want it is because it happens to be close to my summer palace that I have built in the city, and it would be convenient for me to make of this vineyard a garden of herbs for my use. You give me your little vineyard, and I'll compensate for it handsomely. I'll compensate for your loss. You will have an even better vineyard somewhere else in the green hills of Israel. Or, if you would rather have this, I'll give you the worth of your vineyard in money, and then you'll have
a big sum of cash at your disposal that you can use however you want. Notice how Ahab does everything he can to make it easy for Naboth to be the hero. Imagine if the king himself, with all of the pomp and circumstance of the king, his retinue of servants, shows up on your doorstep and makes an offer like this. Not only will you get a better vineyard or perhaps a big pile of money if you accept this offer, you will be the king's friend and the friend of the royal family. You will be going up in the world. So it's a pretty tempting proposal that Naboth is faced with here. And yet, for all of the charm of Ahab and for all of the temptation of that proposal, Naboth's answer to Ahab is a definite no. And it's important to understand why he says no. Naboth says no, but that's not just because this is the ancestral land of Naboth and his family, where Naboth's family has been for generations and generations. It's not just because Naboth has a sentimental attachment to this land, and well, he grew up in this plot of land, and he'd like to see his children grow up in that piece of land too. Naboth is not a libertarian who resents the encroachment of big government into his space. If those were the only things preventing Naboth, we could probably conclude that he would have sold his land to Ahab. One does not lightly refuse a king. And notice that even though I think it's proper to say that Ahab is coming with a proposal, with an offer, nevertheless, he does present it with a bit of an edge too. It is in the form of a command in verse 2. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs." Not lightly does Naboth turn that down. But the plot of land where Naboth had his vineyard was more than just a plot of land. That's where the rub comes in. That plot of land, according to Naboth in verse 3, was the inheritance of his fathers. "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." That means that this plot of land was given to Naboth's family sometime soon after the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. What that land represented for Naboth and his family, therefore, was God realizing his promise to Naboth as his covenant child to give Naboth and his family in their generations a place and a portion in God's covenant. And it was therefore not an option for Ahab or for Naboth to sell to Ahab. It was not an option for Naboth to sell to anyone. And so he says, without hesitation, in verse 3, "The Lord forbid it me." Ahab comes with a sweet offer. There's a little bit of an edge, a pressure that comes, since he is, after all, the king. Naboth is ready with his response. "The Lord forbid it me that I should sell to thee the inheritance of my fathers." And let's just dwell on that for a little bit longer and consider what that inheritance stood for. Outwardly, it was just a plot of land. If you would stand there with Naboth and Ahab as this exchange was taking place, it was just a plot of land. There were grapes growing on vines, and it was where Naboth made wine. And there were indeed better places in the land of Israel, better vineyards, better, more productive, more fruitful plots of land. Ahab was not lying when he said, "I will give you a better vineyard if that's what you want." But the meaning of the inheritance is directly connected to the covenant of God. God promised to Abraham to give the land of Canaan to him and especially to his children in their generations. And so that land, with its vineyards and its grapes and the fruit of the land, represented and showed the children of Israel that God was their God and that his blessing was with them. Naboth's vineyard said to vineyard, and said to Naboth and said to his sons in his generations that the promises of God's covenant were to him and were addressed to him and were for him, since he was a child, a descendant of Abraham. So it was never about the land itself, but it was about having one's place tied in with God and the people of God and the life of God in his covenant. That's why God had made a law forbidding the sale of the land. God's people, like Naboth's descendants, were given that land when Joshua conquered Canaan, and God had made a law back in the book of Leviticus saying that you may not sell that land, and you may not, as somebody who is rich, maybe collecting debts, coerce the poorer members of God's people to give their land to you because of the connection of that land to the covenant promise. Leviticus 25, verse 23, we read this command of God: "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and pilgrims with me, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." What that means is, in the case where God's people did lose their land for one reason or another, they would be able to buy it back. A redemption could be made in order to get their inheritance back. So important was that land and what it said about God's people living in the covenant and enjoying the blessings of the covenant. And what we gather from that as well is that this is not really Naboth's land to sell. That's what God said in Leviticus 25. "For the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me." It was not Naboth's right to sell that land to Ahab, which is why he says, "The Lord forbid it me." So to accept Ahab's offer would entail a whole lot more than a simple change in location or a simple change in earthly prospects for Naboth and his family. What it would include was disobedience to God. What it would include is forfeiting one's ability to really live with God and to serve God in the promised land. For Naboth to sell his land was not simply to sign a deed and sell personal property. What he would be doing is selling his soul. So Naboth rejects Ahab's deal. Now, if Ahab and his charming persona and the deal, the offer that he makes to Naboth feels familiar to you, that's because Ahab in this story really stands for a pretty common way of thinking in the world and a pretty common approach to life. It is an approach to life that does not come off as unfriendly to our natural instincts and sensibilities. In fact, it comes off as very friendly indeed. What Ahab would say to you if you were standing in this room is, "I want to make you rich. I want to make you happy. I want to fulfill your greatest desires. Sure, I'm going to take away this little vineyard over here. That's convenient for me to do that. But in exchange, I'm going to give you even bigger and better things." This is an approach to life that is represented not only by Ahab in the Old Testament, but that we find popularized in the culture of our world today. You can be happy. There's so much more out there for you if you will just break free and seek it out. Don't let the walls of a church building hold you in. Don't let some old-fashioned rules about marriage and sexuality and self-control keep you from being happy and from realizing your full potential. You're worth a little self-indulgence, you know? You're worth a little flexibility, a little bending of the rules. You have to be happy, after all. That's the message that's broadcast over the television or the streaming platform in the advertisements that show up when you're watching the latest sports game on TV. That's the message that goes viral in the social media posts that flash across your screen. That's also the classic message of the devil, isn't it? Why do you constrain yourself, Eve? You know you could be as God, to know good and evil. If you just take that fruit and sink your teeth into it, there's a better vineyard out there for you to enjoy if you just believe what I'm telling you instead of what God has told you. You won't even remember this little paltry Garden of Eden when you're so busy enjoying your newfound happiness as gods to know good and evil. Don't you hear that message, beloved? Do you understand that this is really the message that comes through the cartoons and the stories on the television that your children are watching? The devil, the Bible is very clear about this, the devil does not come first as an angel of darkness. The devil does not initially show up on the scene in the form of a wretched person like Jezebel, who is quick to write up your death sentence and to manipulate all the circumstances to bring pain and misery into your life. He comes as an angel of light. He comes in the form of charming Ahab, making you an offer that looks too good for you to refuse, an offer that would seem to give you the whole world that you could enjoy to satisfy the longings of your heart and to give you a fulfilled life. But be careful. This is an offer that comes with a price tag. And the price tag is your soul. That's who Ahab was, after all, according to verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Who is Ahab? He's not only representative in the story of the messaging of the devil, although clearly Ahab is directed by the devil here, but Ahab is the ultimate example of the child of this world, isn't he? His happiness is bound up with having his lusts fulfilled and getting what he wants. That's why, by the way, he becomes such a pathetic, weak figure when he's refused point blank by Naboth. You look at Ahab turning his face toward the wall. He's even despised by his own wife, Jezebel, who has to go out and do his dirty work for him. Well, what do you see there? What you see there is the emptiness of the man who has sold his soul to work wickedness. That picture that you see in Ahab of a weak, pathetic, empty man, that's what Naboth was rejecting. That's what Naboth was refusing when he turned down Ahab's offer. But we might wonder, as we're sitting here tonight, if we can put ourselves in the position of Naboth. What we have to understand when we look at a story like this in the Bible is that what we're given is a little window into one dramatic moment in Naboth's life. The moment in Naboth's life that we are seeing in this story is the moment when he was put to the test. The question that was coming before Naboth at this time was this: is the Lord truly your inheritance, Naboth? Are you truly a believing child of Abraham who looks for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Well, all of that's going to become clear by the way he responds to this offer of Ahab. Will he sell his soul? And when we look at that and we see how dramatic that is and how intense that is, maybe we get a little bit nervous, because that test in precisely that form has not yet come to us, and we haven't been faced with that, at least not yet. But what we must remember is that this response of Naboth, his rejection of Ahab's offer, his refusal to sell his soul, well, that doesn't come out of a vacuum. What it comes out of is Naboth, every day of his life, entering into his vineyard and enjoying his life with his covenant God in his inheritance. Where that response comes from is Naboth, every day of his life, walking through his heritage with his sons, teaching them the ways of God, simply as a course of his life. Where that response comes from is out of the way that Naboth was living, such that the Lord was always his portion and his delight every day. That's the way he lived his life, by faith. His happiness and his joy wasn't bound up with that piece of land itself, but he looked unto God. And so the big question that we're faced with tonight is not whether we're going to be like Naboth on some future day of intense, dramatic trial, although that day may come, but the bigger question is whether you're going to be like Naboth today. Beloved people of God, what is your heritage today? What do you delight in today? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning today? Is it the flashing videos on the rectangle that you carry around in your pocket? Is it the brick walls of the house that you live in? Is it the health and well-being of your body? Is it the car you drive? Or is it the Lord your God? The song that was in Naboth's soul that enabled him to take his stand in the day of trial and temptation is this song that we're going to sing later on, but which all of our children know. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the fullness of my cup of bliss. The Lord my lot maintains. Beloved people of God, is that your song? Is that your song today? Is that the song you're teaching your children? Naboth refused to sell his soul. And the result of Naboth refusing to sell his soul is that he suffered. And he suffered greatly. As we look at the story, we can notice a progression in the suffering of Naboth. And let's unpack that. First of all, Naboth suffered as Jezebel began to plot behind his back in order to get him out of the way. Now, if the persona of Ahab earlier, making that sweet deal to Naboth, gives us a little glimpse at the generous persona of the devil coming as an angel of light, offering us the world, offering to make us happy, while Jezebel is the embodiment of his ruthlessness. Jezebel jumps at the opportunity to assert her power. She grabs hold of her pen and she begins writing letters in the name of Ahab, while Ahab turns his face to the wall, knowing full well what Jezebel's doing. And she plots. She reduces Naboth to an obstacle to get out of the way, and she plots to have him removed by killing him. If there was ever a premeditated murder, this is it. Meanwhile, Naboth is still in his vineyard with no idea that this plot is being made against him. But then secondly, Naboth suffers as nobody stands up to protect him and to stand in for his best interests. Again, Ahab is sitting there knowing full well what Jezebel is capable of doing. When she walks out of that room with that glint in her eye, he knows exactly what is going to come to Naboth and to his family. And yet he doesn't even bother to turn his face from the wall where he sits sulking as all of Jezebel's plots are made and fulfilled. And then there are the elders of the city of Jezreel, where Naboth lived. And those elders do nothing at all to stand up and to help Naboth. In fact, they become Jezebel's accomplices as they carry out all of her plans that she sends by letter, signed and sealed with the king's seal. Just remember who those men were and what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament context. The king, Ahab, and the elders of the land were supposed to protect men like Naboth and their interest in the land of Canaan, which was their inheritance with God, the God of their fathers. What do they do instead? Well, they stand by idly. They allow Jezebel, this foreign princess dedicated to the worship of the heathen god Baal, to do her worst. Then thirdly, Naboth suffers as he's falsely accused of blasphemy. Naboth, if you read this story, is the one person in the story who is not a blasphemer. Notice that. Naboth is the one person in the story so invested in God's name that he turns down a once-in-a-lifetime proposal exactly because he's concerned with the glory of God and his place in God's covenant and heritage. Yet the very thing that Naboth's conscience bound him to do is used against him in order to condemn him and get him out of the way. Children of Belial, worthless people, that's what that really means, but individuals who are dedicated unto wickedness, known individuals, arranged to bear false witness against Naboth and to say, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And notice what's being said there as well. Not only did Naboth blaspheme God, but he blasphemed the king. There's a claim being made there, an amazing power play that Jezebel is engaging in. What she's saying is that by turning down Ahab's offer to buy Naboth's land, Naboth blasphemed him. You don't blaspheme a man, but Jezebel is saying he blasphemed Ahab, and that blasphemy of Ahab, the king, amounts to blasphemy of God. Jezebel is effectively claiming divine status for her husband and saying that refusing Ahab is blaspheming divinity, blaspheming God. That's suffering for Naboth. He suffers fourthly as he's taken out of the city and stoned to death. And you know why he was stoned to death after being accused of blasphemy. Stoning to death is the punishment in the Old Testament law for the blasphemer. And what we also know from the Old Testament law is that after a blasphemer was taken out of the camp, taken out of the city, a sign of his rejection, not only by the city, but by God as a blasphemer, after he was taken out of the city, and after stones were thrown at him until he was dead, his body was taken out of the pile of stones and was hung up on a tree. And there his body hung, suspended between heaven and earth. And you know what that's a sign of? It's a sign of God's curse. God's curse on the blasphemer that Naboth had been accused of doing, even though he never committed that sin. And then finally, as if it wasn't bad enough that he was killed and hung up in the air as a blasphemer, Naboth suffers even more as his entire family is also murdered along with him. It doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but it does say that later on in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. There in 2 Kings, we have the story of Jehu, a later king of Israel who was anointed by Elisha the prophet and who was used by God to annihilate the house of Ahab. Jehu recalls what was said about Ahab and how he would die in Naboth's vineyard. And it says in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, this is a word of God that Jehu recalls, "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord." And then Jehu says, "Take the king that they had just killed, Ahaziah, and cast him into the plot of Naboth's vineyard." But it says there that Naboth's sons were also killed. And that makes sense. Not only Naboth had to be removed in order for Ahab to take possession of Naboth's vineyard, but his sons, who would have been the heirs of Naboth, also had to be eliminated. So they were taken also in Naboth's supposed blasphemy and killed. Now, does the suffering of Naboth sound like anything else to you? When you look at the story and the layers of suffering that were inflicted on Naboth, you can hardly not think about the way Jesus himself was also framed and killed. Jesus, like Naboth, was accused by sons of Belial, false witnesses, of being a blasphemer. He died not by stoning, but he did die the accursed death, suspended between heaven and earth on a tree. He was stripped of every earthly possession. And it's important to know also that the goal of the wicked men who crucified Jesus was to rob him of his inheritance. That's what was going on. It's mentioned in the Gospel of John, I believe, that it was for envy that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. Pilate understood that. He understood it was for envy that they wanted to kill him. And really everybody understood this. They were envious of Jesus, envious of his inheritance. They wanted it for themselves, and so they had to get him out of the way. So there's a parallel between the suffering of Naboth and the suffering of his Savior. But Naboth is not so much a type of Christ, as we speak of types in the interpretation of the Old Testament, as he is reflective of a pattern. Christ is the preeminent example of the Son of God who suffers. He suffers because he's not of this world. He suffers because not being of this world, but being in the world as light in the darkness, he exposes the evil of this world. He suffers because the ungodly are envious of his inheritance. They want the peace and the joy that he has as God's Son. They don't want it as what it actually is, but they're envious of that from a certain point of view. That's the pattern that's set by the Lord, the pattern of suffering. And the Bible makes very clear that if that's the pattern set by the Lord, that's the pattern that we should expect for ourselves also as those who believe in him and those who follow him. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord." He's talking to his disciples. They are the servants. He is the Lord. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, Jesus, killed him on a cross, accused him of blasphemy, they will also persecute you. And that's exactly what happened to Naboth. Naboth suffered because he was rooted in Christ. Naboth suffered because he was not willing to play the game that the men of this world play in order to get ahead. Naboth suffered because, unlike Ahab and unlike Jezebel and unlike the elders of Jezreel, Naboth was God's man, God's child. And his family suffered along with him. In some ways, that's the more difficult thing to absorb, isn't it? We can maybe accept the fact that as Christians, we may have to suffer one day, but we don't want to see our children suffer. If Naboth was still breathing when they laid hands on his sons, no doubt that was very painful for him. Painful for the Lord as well when he looks down from heaven and he sees his children suffering for his sake. Remember when the disciple Stephen was seized and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. Where was the Lord Jesus? He was standing up, alert, paying attention, ready to receive him. The Lord is not untouched by the feeling of our infirmities, but that's what happens to God's man, to God's woman, to God's young person, to God's little child who refuses to sell his soul. He may have to pay for it with his life. But what ought to strike us is how the suffering of Naboth and his family, though it was great, was not in vain. There might be a temptation to look at the story and wonder, why did this have to happen? Why does God let this happen to Naboth? Naboth is the one person in this story who's on God's side. He's the one person in this story who places a value on God's covenant and takes a stand at cost to himself. Why doesn't God send fire down from heaven and consume that wicked Jezebel and those wicked men who didn't stand up to Naboth's defense? This just doesn't seem fair. And that's always the temptation when faced with suffering and injustice in our lives, isn't it? Why did God let this happen to me? Am I not his child? Do not I believe in him? Do not I love with him? Do not I walk with him? And yet it's the wicked who seem to prosper, and the children of God are made to be low in this life and made to suffer. You can imagine what was going through Jezebel's mind as she worked out all these plans. In Jezebel's mind, this is proof of how weak Jehovah was. I can trample all over the followers of Jehovah. I can trample all over this Naboth, and Jehovah doesn't do anything to stop me. What a weak God. But you have to step back and ask, what's really going on here? And what's really going on is that Ahab and Jezebel are being exposed for what they were. Ahab may present himself as a charming king, the champion of the people, but he does not really have the best interest of his subjects in mind. He's a self-centered child. He pouts and he cries and he throws a tantrum when things don't go his way. Jezebel, she may be a princess in a king's palace, but she's so treacherous, she'll do anything to advance her own agenda. They're being exposed here in this story. And why is that important? Well, it's important because it enables us to see that these people, Ahab and Jezebel, and everything that they stand for, is wicked. This event of the framing and slaying of Naboth is going to make its mark on the memory of Israel, and it's going to be remembered. It's going to be remembered years from this occasion when Jezebel's body is thrown out of a window and her carcass is eaten by the dogs. There will be not a shadow of doubt in anybody's mind who witnesses that event, that judgment that falls on Jezebel, that that wicked, treacherous woman got exactly what she deserved. The defeat of evil and the righteousness of God, that's all brought into clear and striking relief. And it's all because Naboth is willing to suffer for the sake of his God. And of course, Jesus is the preeminent example of this, isn't he? If you would have walked into Jerusalem before Jesus was born, everything would have appeared glittering and well, like a whitewashed sepulcher. But when Jesus came, the superficial system of works righteousness taught by the scribes and Pharisees was exposed for what it was. The devil may present himself as an angel of light, but when Jesus comes and suffers, he exposes the malicious nature of the devil. The depths of the depravity of the human heart all come out. We may imagine ourselves to be pretty good, but it becomes pretty clear what humanity is when wicked hands take hold of the very Son of God and crucify him and slay him. When Christ came, evil was exposed and defeated once and for all. The serpent's head was crushed, the power of death destroyed, all through the suffering of the Son of God. And in the suffering and in the death of Naboth and of every other martyr, there's an echo of what has been done preeminently in Christ. And the point here is that there is purpose when God's people suffer. There's purpose in that. And when you suffer because you refuse to sell your inheritance, there's purpose in that too. But let's not imagine that Naboth actually lost his inheritance when all of this evil was done against him and when he was stoned. On the contrary, what this story is really all about is Naboth entering into his inheritance. And it's really quite striking how the story ends, at least the part of it that we are dealing with as our text tonight. The story ends with Ahab walking into the vineyard of Naboth in order to take possession of it. Just think about this. All the while that this evil was being plotted against Naboth, all the while that Naboth was being accused, dragged out of the city, stoned to death, his son slaughtered, all the while that was happening, Ahab is tucked away in his palace, in his room, with his head facing the wall, sulking. Then Jezebel comes in the room and announces, "Arise, take possession, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead." And as soon as Ahab hears that Naboth is not alive, but dead, his depression is lifted. And he goes, according to verse 16, and he enters into the inheritance of Naboth to take possession of it. And the language of taking possession is an echo of what happened when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan. Originally, they took possession of the inheritance that God gave them through the hand of Joshua. So Ahab, as it were, is entering into his inheritance here. He's entering into the inheritance that through Jezebel he pillaged from Naboth. And yet what he's going to discover is that this inheritance that he has now pried out of the hands of Naboth through violence has lost its luster. Very soon Elijah is going to show up on the scene and he's going to drop the boom on Ahab. He's going to announce the judgment that's going to come on Ahab. That even though it's going to be realized in the days of Ahab's sons and not in Ahab's days, is still an awful judgment. It says everything that you need to know about what God thinks about Ahab and his house. His whole house is going to be destroyed. His whole family is going to be slaughtered. Jezebel is going to be eaten by the dogs. And the result for Ahab is that even though he's standing there at the height of his success in the inheritance of Naboth, he's reduced to a crumpled mess again. And he goes softly. That tells us something about the inheritance of the man of this world. The man of this world sets all his hopes and dreams on this life. He robs and he steals in order to climb his way to the top and to get what he thinks that he needs. That's what gets him out of bed in the morning. Not the call to live in the light of God and of His covenant, but what gets him out of bed in the morning is the call to make a name for himself, the call to make himself rich and famous. That's the inheritance of the man of this world. It's all bound up with what I can fill myself with in the here and now. But what does this man discover in the end? What he discovers in the end is that it's all going to be taken away from him. It's all going to be destroyed. He's going to be judged. And the basis for the judgment on Ahab and on the man of this world will be the blood of all of those shed and plundered as this man climbed his way to the top. It's not going to be a pretty sight for that man in the end. There's something very pathetic about the picture of Ahab that you see here in the inheritance of Naboth. And what the Word of God is telling us by giving us that pathetic picture is, beloved people of God, don't be like Ahab. That man's a fool. Don't be like him. Run from his example. Run from the example set by so many people in the world today. Run from that empty, vain life, and run to God for your blessing. But then there's Naboth. And it's true that technically Naboth is not in the story anymore. He's dead. But it's on account of Naboth's murder that God is going to send word to Elijah, who's going to go and confront Ahab in the now stolen vineyard of Naboth. And just think about what that means a minute. For the sake of Naboth, this child of God who was murdered, God is going to rise up. He's going to send his prophet to defend his servant Naboth. Jehovah God is going to rise up and he's going to bend heaven and earth in order to punish the evildoer, Jezebel, Ahab, the elders of Jezreel, who plotted against and slew Naboth. God, in other words, is on Naboth's side, and God is going to use all of his power for Naboth's interest. That's quite something. And as for Naboth himself, he really hasn't lost anything. Naboth has entered into his true inheritance, because for Naboth it was never about that piece of land where he grew grapes and made wine. He was seeking a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and he never lost it. Death for Naboth was a portal into life and into victory, the victory that he had in Jesus Christ, that he always had in Jesus Christ. When Ahab was standing in front of him making that proposal, when Jezebel was plotting behind his back, when he was being stoned as a blasphemer, he was victorious in Christ. So I want to conclude the sermon tonight by asking the same question that I began it with. Beloved people of God, what do you want out of life? What are you seeking after? A few trinkets? A few moments of pleasure? Is your life all about enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, only to have it all stripped away and made into vanity like Ahab in the pillaged vineyard of Naboth? Or is your greatest desire realized when you enter into the joy of the Lord who made heaven and earth and receive an eternal inheritance with Him, to praise Him and to enjoy Him and to live with Him forever? You know the answer of Naboth. How do you face those questions? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the striking example of these individuals who lived long ago, but in whom Thou didst work, in whom Thou didst give a strong faith, and in whom Thou didst realize Thy covenant promises and the victory of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we may learn from their example, that we may learn to think rightly about this world we live in and our place in it, and that we may learn to look beyond this life to the life that is to come, and to seek our inheritance with Thee, and to be preparing ourselves now every day by living in Thy vineyard and enjoying life with Thy people and passing the same on to our children, so that when that day of temptation comes, when that day of trial comes, that we may have the right answer, and that we may stand for what is right, even if that means doing what Naboth did and laying down our lives for the sake of Thy glory and for the sake of a better inheritance. Strengthen our faith, Father. Bless us and send us away from Thy house now with Thy blessing. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.